We're in our small group. We're reading from 1 Corinthians this week, and this really, I read this once this week, and I just kind of glanced over it, but this, I was reading it this morning, and this really hit me. This comes from 1 Corinthians 2, verse 4, especially since I was preaching this morning. It says, "My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with the demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith may not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power." Amen. That just jumped off the page at me this morning, so I had to share that before we started here this morning. So last week I shared about the adoption to sonship, which includes both men and women, so I had to make that distinction before we started this morning. So this morning what I'd like to do is start off with a parable of the lost son. That comes from Luke 15, 11 through 32. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The youngest one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am, starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother, because he was angry and refused to go in, said to his father and went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all of these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when the son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is now found.'" Now you might be thinking, "Oh great, another sermon about the prodigal son." But what I want to look at this morning is from this parable is the difference between how the two sons address their father. The younger, despite all his failures, addressed him as father. From Luke 15:21. "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." A few verses earlier, the young man mentioned his plan in 17 through 20. This self-dialogue revealed a lot about how his view of the father. He realized that his father treated his own servants better than his current living situation. He planned on going back, renounce his role as son due to his unworthiness, and become like the hired help, or the slaves, or the servants in the house. But then there was the older son. The older son addressed him disrespectfully, more like an angry servant than a son. Verse 29, "Look, all these years I have been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never even gave me a younger goat so I could celebrate with my friends." He goes on to disown his own brother by calling him this son of yours. He won't even address him as his brother. His view of himself was more of a servant than of a son. If he understands his relationship with his father, he would have addressed him as such and not talk of his brother that way. He served his father out of obligation and expected his hard work to be rewarded with a wage. Yet the father responded to him with love and still as a son. "My son, you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So now the question I want to investigate and look at this morning is how we view ourselves compared to how God the Father views us. Last week I talked about our spiritual adoption as sons and our inheritance and the privileges that come with that. If you missed that, there are CDs available. But this morning I want to focus a little further on our identity as a son of God. To start out with, the first question is, how do you view yourself? Do you identify with God as the Father? Do you relate to him as something other than being a son? You see, the devil doesn't want you to identify yourself as a son of God. When Jesus came out of the wilderness after fasting for 40 days, what was the first thing Satan did to him? Let's look at Matthew 4:3 and 4:5. Matthew 4:3, the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, throw these stones, or tell these stones to become bread." First thing he did, made him question his identity, "If you are the Son of God." Same thing in Matthew 4:6. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up into their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against the stone." Also, as he was being crucified on the cross, his identity was still being questioned. Matthew 27:38 and 39. Two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it up in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross, if you are the Son of God." The devil's plan is to get you confused about your identity. He will cast doubt by asking if you are truly a son of God. In today's culture, one of the big concerns is identity theft. I believe we have a bigger problem in the church with identity theft, and it doesn't have anything to do with our credit cards or our social security number. It has to do with how we see ourselves. God has given those who believe in him a birth certificate identifying you as a son of God. Don't give it up. Don't let Satan steal it away from you. Don't just stack it up on the counter or at the table at home where it loses its value. A few verses that I spoke about last week I'm just going to go through real quick. Romans 8:14. "For those who are led by the Spirit are the children of God." Romans 8:15. "The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves that we should be called..." Romans 8:15. "The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father." 1 John 3:1. "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we shall be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that they did not know him." And finally, Revelations 21:7. "Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children." Someday, hopefully, my kids will enter the work world and have several employers and have many friends, but they will only have one earthly father, and that's me. I'm thrilled beyond words when they call me dad or daddy, because I am their dad, I am their father, and it's my unique privilege. I hope they will be equally thrilled to be identified as my children. I'm a little bit less thrilled when they call me Your Majesty. But some of you might say, but aren't we supposed to serve and be a servant for God? The difference is we are to be servant-hearted, not servant-minded. Servant-minded people work for wages and praise. Servant-hearted people are humble and act out of seeing a need. Servant-hearted people not only put the needs of other people ahead of their own, but serve with the right motivation, and that's to put God's will first. Going back to our parable this morning, the father, he didn't want a servant. He wanted his son back. Verse 19, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. The son realizes his error, his sin, and begins his journey back to his father. When the father sees him, he tells his servants to throw his son a party, and he said, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is now found. You see, sons are shareholders in the family, not employees. Sons don't work because they have to, but because they are wholly invested in the success of the family business. A servant has a master. A son has a father. A servant is kept at a distance from his master, holds an inferior position, and is excluded from family intercourse. The son lives at home in the presence of his father and enjoys companionship with his father. Now let's look at the context that Jesus is telling this parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15, 1 and 2. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Jesus is telling this parable in the midst of tax collectors and sinners, as well as the Pharisees and teachers of the law. We often give the Pharisees a bad rap in our preaching and teaching. But Jesus is saying that here that ultimately both the sinner and the Pharisee are still considered children of God. The difference Jesus is pointing out is not how the father views the sons, but how they view themselves. The difference is due to their attitude. Do we serve God out of love or out of obligation? God wants all of his children to treat each other like brothers, no matter how far we have come or how far we have strayed. No matter if we stayed in the house like the older brother and done everything the father has told us to do, God wants us to have the heart for one another as brothers in Christ. So let's look at these verses again. Verse 22, he starts out, but the father said to his servants, verse 24, for the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. But when the son of yours, not his brother, didn't call him his brother, the son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. The father, addressing his son, says, my son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. The only way we can really view each other as brothers is to have the proper view of who our father really is, and to see ourselves as sons of the same father rather than servants. This morning, I want to go over 12 principles of being a son or being a servant. Now, you're saying 12. I went through 5 last week, and you're like, oh my gosh, he's going to go through 12. We're going to be here forever. So I got a disclaimer. This is going to be the shotgun preaching this morning. We're just going to go through them, and there's not. So as each one of these could probably be a message in themselves, so if Pastor Scott allows, maybe you'll hear a little bit more about these in the future. But for right now, I have a limited amount of time, so we're just going to shoot through these here pretty quick. And for those who went to the Banner Brothers a couple years ago, some of these may sound familiar. Brother Rod shared some of these insights, and I really thought they were really good, so I did borrow some of these from him. So, number one, sons build the house, servants simply serve in the house. 1 Corinthians 3:9. For we are co-workers in God's service. You are God's field, God's building. A servant might say something like, that's not my job, or that's not my problem, or even better yet, that's not my gift or my calling. A son says, someone needs to do it. Why not me? A servant says, I'm just an usher or a greeter, or I just work with the kids. A son says, the church is God's house. I will ensure that every need of that church and the people in it are met to the best of my ability. Servants serve the house. Sons live in the house and take care of the house they live in. A son has bought into the vision of the house and is willing to do everything possible to ensure its success. Now, I need you to pay attention here because I'm going to read this and you have to make sure you understand all these different people. This is a story about four people: everybody, somebody, anybody, and nobody. There was an important job to be done, and everybody was asked to do it. Everybody was sure somebody would do it. Anybody could have done it, but nobody did. Somebody got angry because it was everybody else's job. Everybody knew that anybody could do it, but nobody realized that somebody wouldn't do it. And everybody blamed somebody because nobody did what anybody could have done. Number two, sons are heirs and remain in the house forever. Servants are always looking for a better place and will not stay in the house forever. Sons are in covenant with the family. Sons are faithful to the house. Servants are church hoppers. They don't like something and they are out the door. They don't like the carpet color, the paint color, or they don't agree with something the preacher said. And as my new favorite TV personality, Phil Robertson, might say, they gone. John 8:35. Now a slave, or a servant, has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. When a servant doesn't like what the pastor preaches on Sunday morning, they are offended and gone. A son may not like what the father has to say, but he listens and takes to heart what is said. He prays about it and discusses it with the pastor. Servants will split the family over disagreements of issues. A man was stranded on an island alone for a number of years. Finally, he was located and some people came ashore to rescue him. Before they took him off the island, he wanted to show them around. He took them to his hut and said, "This is the home I built with my own two hands." Then he showed them another building and said, "This is the church I built with my own two hands." Then someone in the group asked, "Hey, what's that building over there?" And the man replied, "That's where I used to go to church." In Dwight Pentecost's commentary on the book of Philippians, he refers to an occurrence of a church split in Dallas, Texas. The church split was so bad that it involved a legal suit of one side of the church against the other and who had the rights of ownership of the church property. The case went all the way to the state Supreme Court. It was dismissed on the grounds that the state Supreme Court was not going to deal with interchurch issues, but they would have to be dealt with by the denominational church governing body. The matter was finally settled with one side being given the ownership rights to the property. During this period of time, a local newspaper reporter did some investigating to the case of this church split. He discovered that it all started during a church dinner. Apparently, one of the church elders was offended when a portion of food he was given was not as large as the young person sitting next to him. The whole church split started because someone was offended over such a little thing. Now, I know that it may seem impossible here right now, but as we grow, there are going to be growing pains. What happens when this building can't hold everyone who comes on Sunday morning and we have to go to two services? What happens when we put new carpet in the sanctuary and you don't like the color? What happens when we replace the pews with chairs or new pews and you don't like the color or the style? Sons of the house don't leave the family just because they don't like the carpet color or the new chair dad picked out. Sons may not like it, but they stay in the family because they know there's a greater battle, and it's not against flesh and blood or carpet color. Number three, sons are privilege-oriented, servants are rights-oriented. Sons release rights and receive them back as privileges. Servants jealously guard their rights, and sons serve out of devotion. Servants serve out of obligation. Sons serve the house with joy, and servants serve the house with a sense of duty. Luke 17:10. So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, "We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty." Serving out of sense of duty means you serve because you have to, because you must, because you really feel like you have no choice. Remember what I said before? We are to be servant-hearted, not servant-minded. The servant-minded is there to do a job, does a job, and goes home at the end of the job. But if that job suffers difficulty or threat, then they're off. They're gone. Jesus, our example of the servant-hearted, is there not because of the job, but because of the sheep. Servant-hearted people care. And care comes from the heart, not the mind. The life of a servant-hearted person is defined by the love and care that comes from their heart. For them, it's not about the job, it's all about who it's for. And for them, it's not really even a job. It's who they are, and they do it because they care. Jesus tells us that we're not known by our knowledge of the Bible, our attendance at events, or even how spiritual our current Facebook status is, but by our love for each other. Loving each other comes from being servant-hearted, not being servant-minded. Number four, sons are family-oriented. Servants are issue or ministry-oriented. Servants will split the family over disagreements of issues. Servants will attempt to draw people to their side. Sons are interested in the father's agenda rather than doing their own thing. Sons bond new people to the family and to the father. Servants bond new people to themselves. Sons are covenant. Luke 22, and I didn't have this one in my notes, so. Luke 22:20. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." So what is a covenant anyway? The simplest and most straightforward answer, that it is a promise. However, it's not the casual, "If it's convenient, it'll happen" type of promise. But it's a "I'm going to do whatever it takes to make this happen" type of promise. A covenant is also a one-way promise. It's a promise that you make for the benefit of a third party. Just like a marriage covenant, the marriage itself is the third party beneficiary of the covenant. The two shall become one. That one, the marriage, is that new third party. And who benefits from that marriage? Their children, other family members, people that they may have never met if those two people had not come together. And I might add, it is a marriage between a male and a female. It's not a mutual agreement for a mutual benefit. It's a choice that you make for the benefit of that third party without concern about whether it may benefit you or not. A covenant relationship is not like a modern-day contract, which is easily broken when one party does not fulfill their end of the deal or makes a mistake. Rather, a covenant, once again, is more like a marriage, where the commitment to each other is inseparable, for better or worse, for richer or poorer, till death do us part. Sons are more focused on relationships with people than anything else that may come or may arise. Number five, sons use language of the family. Servants use individual terminology. Sons say, "We," "our," or "us." Servants say, "Me," "mine," "my," or "they." Let's read this together. Isaiah 53:5. "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. An analyst of the Olympics talked about the difference between the U.S. and the Chinese teams in various sports. The two countries were neck and neck in medal count, and the roundtable group was discussing the strengths and weaknesses, the similarities and differences between the American and the Chinese approaches to the Olympic Games. The analyst noted, China performs better in team sports that require synchronization and shared effort. The Americans always shine in individual sports that allow for a dynamic flair. This should come as no surprise at all to us. Individualism is the spirit of American life. If you want to make it in this world, you have to forge your own way and chart your own course. We live in a society grounded in the sense of individual rights and liberties. We celebrate one's ability to stand out from a crowd and their uniqueness. We turn to those who are innovators by breaking the assumed rules of our culture into pop culture heroes. The church has succumbed to the same love for individualism. So much of our Christian lives are expressed in the terms of my faith and what something may feed me. The company our church uses to do background checks of all our youth and children workers is even called Protect My Ministry. Do we have that same attitude? We need to realize that my ministry is not really our ministry, it is all. It may be what we do, but what we do belongs to God. There's a danger when we get the mind at understanding because we soon quickly forget the bigger picture. Our ministry is just a small part of something bigger that God is doing in the body of Christ and in his local church. So if we get bent out of shape because it appears to us that my ministry isn't taking priority, whether it be pouring coffee, changing diapers, teaching children, or shaking hands at the door, it's a signal that our understanding of ministry in the church is off kilter. I heard a wise man once say the other day, it's hard to see the picture when you're inside of the frame. Never forget that the ministry that you do here at LifeGate or anywhere is part of a much bigger picture. Number 6. Sons honor headship and cover the nakedness of their father. Servants delight in exposing the nakedness of those over them in authority. A son doesn't cover sin, but will cover weakness and flaws. We all have weaknesses and flaws, and as hard as it may be to believe, Pastor Scott, and yes, even me, have flaws. Genesis 9:20-25. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of his wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father naked and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took the garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backwards and covered their father's naked body. Their faces were turned the other way so they would not see their father's nakedness. When Noah woke from his wine and found out what the youngest son had done, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves, will he be to his brothers." Ham did not cover the nakedness of his father, but rather exposed it. He was cursed to be a servant to his other brothers. There is a clear correspondence between the activities of Ham, Shem, and Japheth into the curses and blessings which follow them. Shem and Japheth honored God when they acted together to preserve the honor of their father. Ham dishonored both his father and his God, relishing but the humiliation of Noah. So Ham was cursed, and Shem and Japheth were blessed in cooperative unity. Servants are always critical. Now don't get me wrong, we all need to grow and receive correct constructive criticism. But a servant is consistently critical. A servant will see a flaw and make sure to point it out to them. The music is too loud. The service is too long. I don't like the carpet color. You get my point. Servants use the weakness of leaders to promote themselves. They see an opportunity to take over and jump in, and instead of having their back of their father. Sons can see a weakness and will cover their father. I don't mean sweep it under the rug and hope nobody else sees it, Sons point it out to the father and say, we need to work on this. God both builds and guards his house with sons. Number 7. Sons naturally honor the chain of command. Servants consistently question the chain of command. Servants honor the father's command out of deep love for the father. Servants love themselves. Let's look at the story of Absalom. Now, Absalom was a third son of King David and had a lot going for him. He was strikingly handsome from head to toe and physically flawless. He could have been a supermodel. His physical appearance was stunning, but Absalom was frustrated and angry. This is typical of modern-day Absaloms. They seem to burn with an inner anger. They are often frustrated with their lives, their ministries, or their perceived level in life. They frequently imagine they deserve more recognition than what their achievements merit. In fact, the original Absalom himself built a monument, the same as many evil dictators in the past have done. So 2 Samuel 15. In the course of time, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and a horse and with 50 men to run ahead of him. See, it wasn't given to him. He provided for himself. He would get up early and stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate. Whenever anyone would come with a complaint that to be placed before the king for a decision, Absalom would call out to him, "What town are you from?" He would answer, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your claims are valid and proper, but there is no representative of the king to hear you." And Absalom would add, "If only I were appointed judge in the land, then everyone who had a complaint or case could come to me, and I would see that they would receive justice." Also, when anyone would approach him to bow down before him, Absalom would reach out his hand, take hold of him, and kiss him. Absalom behaved in this way towards all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice. And so he stole the hearts of all the people of Israel. Now Absalom is nice, lovable, and popular. Everyone loved Absalom, even David. To deal with an Absalom seems unloving, but the only way to deal with them is to cut them off. Had David not let him back into the kingdom, he would not have had any problem. Many times, those who operate in the Absalom spirit will leave a church out of rebellion. Nothing the pastor or leadership does is good enough for Absalom. Even if most of Absalom's ideas are implemented, it will never be good enough. Fault will always be found. They plant doubt concerning leadership. They find faults in leaders, usually not related to spiritual qualifications, and minor things are made into major issues. They have a hidden agenda. Their motives are not always known until they are manifested, and then it's too late. Absaloms are sneaky and do things behind their back. Absalom tells you what you want to hear. A pastor's job is to speak truth in love, and sometimes that truth hurts and requires change. But it is always for our good. Absalom is the underleader with a hidden agenda. Absalom is the underleader who eventually draws away disciples unto himself. Absalom is a wolf in sheep's clothing who steals sheep for their own gain. Absalom may indeed be a sheep himself, but they are at best a sheep with a wolf's heart. Absalom is very self-centered and is unable to survive very much testing in their relationship with the senior leader, but will eventually betray the man of God in an opportune time when it appears that to their own advantage. Sooner or later, they will seize the opportunity to trump the senior leader's authority in that house. And just like the last verse said, they will steal the hearts of the people. Romans 16, 17 through 18. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. for such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of people. In Hebrews 13:17, have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would not be of benefit to you. Number 8, sons bond new people to the family and the father. Servants bond new people to themselves. In a storm, you realize where people are bonded. In a storm, sons bail water, while servants bail out. In Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian church, he tells them in Acts 20, verse 30, even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. John 10:11-14. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand, or the servant, is not the shepherd. It does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. A hired hand is not a shepherd. They may do okay work, but he's still just a hired hand and will run when danger comes. As we grow as a church, I am sure we will have wolves that will come in. In fact, I believe we may already have some, and mean old Pastor Scott probably already drove them out already. Praise God that his heart is to protect the flock and to discern those wolves in sheep's clothing. The motivation of the hired hand or the servant is all wrong. They don't have the heart of a shepherd. They have no sense of personal responsibility to the sheep or to their family. When the day's work is done, their attitude is to collect what they have come for and leave. They typically care for themselves more than they do the sheep. It's not worth it to them to put themselves at any personal risk. In the church, they will not stick out their neck for the sheep. They will not deal with hurts. They will not deal with conflict. They will not face up to those harassing the flock. Servants only see the flock and do not see the individual sheep. Sons see the entire flock, but are also concerned for the sheep as individuals as well. Number 9. All right, we're getting through these. Looking good. Time's looking good. Sons focus on meeting the needs of people, and servants focus on their own appearance. Sons are secure in their relationship with the father and can focus on the needs of others within the house. Servants are insecure and obtain their sense of significance and self-worth through how well they look and appear to others. Luke 18:9-14. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like those other people, robbers, evildoers, and adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Here we find two different men praying two different prayers, one getting two different results. One was saved that day and the other was not. The expectation would be the religious man, the Pharisee, would be justified by God. Pharisees in Jesus' day were laymen. They sought to go beyond normal expectations, which are reflected in the Pharisee's prayer. To fast twice a week was not normal. Once a week was all that was expected in the first century. Furthermore, a tithe on everything that the Pharisee made was way more than what was expected. In the first century, the norm for tithing was that some things would be excluded from the tithe, but this Pharisee tithed everything that he had made. He was a really good guy. Tax collectors, on the other hand, were hated in the first century. They were regarded as corrupt and sinful men, because they often were. They were hired by the Roman to collect taxes, and the normal practice was that the tax collectors would add to the required tax and keep it as their own. And by doing so, they became very wealthy. Thus, they benefited from the Roman occupation. They were the first administrators of the Roman tax system in the towns and cities of Galilee and Judea. And because they profited from this status, and because the tax system exploited the people, they were hated and regarded as criminal and corrupt. So the overall impact of this parable is kind of a shock. The tax collector would go to his home justified, and it is a complete reversal of expectations. So the question is, why? Why would he be seen as righteous in the eyes of God rather than one who is clearly righteous? Jesus' comment at the end of this parable explains, "Those who are humble themselves will be found righteous and will be exalted, whereas those who exalt themselves will be found as sinners." Servants worry about what other people think. Sons focus on what is best for the Father and for others. Servants need to prove their worth. Sons know they are worthy due to their relationship with the Father. Number 10. Sons are teachable and growing into their full potential. Servants come to the house thinking they are fully grown, unwilling to receive. Sons are ready to receive from the Father. Servants cannot be taught much because they feel they should be the ones doing the teaching. Sons want to get things right. Servants just want to be right. If you are teachable, you are willing to be taught something new, willing to learn more about subjects, and willing to receive instruction from those who have more knowledge and experience than you do in certain areas. Psalms 25, verse 4 and 5. Show me your ways, Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me. For you are God, my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long. This passage reveals to us the kind of heart we need to have in our life. We need to be open for God to show us his way. The truth is, God is not limited, but we can certainly limit what he's able to accomplish through us for his kingdom. And if we are unwilling to learn, and if we refuse to learn, it is disobedience. If we would just humbly pray and ask God to illuminate his word, he is faithful and is willing to do so. Now, I'm almost positive that some of you here this morning have way more Bible knowledge than I do. But that's not all that I'm talking about here. While we need to be taught the Bible and learn more about God, the emphasis here is not more about your willingness to be part of the overall vision that God has given to LifeGate Community Church. God has given one vision to LifeGate. And while it may encompass many things, it still has only one vision. When people come in with their own agenda and vision is where they either will submit to the vision of LifeGate or get frustrated, angry, and bitter. I've heard it said before, where there are two different visions, there's division. Now, I know that many of you are part of the overall vision of LifeGate, and you are true sons in the house. And as sons, we need to help others as they come in to catch that vision. Because sons build the vision of the church, and servants seek to build their own vision within the church. Number 11. Sons receive the Father's correction as an expression of the Father's love and commitment to them, and are willing to change, while servants are threatened by correction and receive it as rejection, placing the blame on someone else. Hebrews 12:7. God deals with us as with true sons. Now, I spoke quite a bit about God's discipline last week in Hebrews 12 and how God disciplines us with his rebuke, his discipline, and his chastisement. God is a father who never abuses his children, although he does punish them. Job 5:17. Blessed is the one who God corrects, so do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. Servants see correction as rejection. Sons are secure and can be corrected. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this one because I spoke quite a bit about this last week. So number 12, final one, we're almost there. Sons want to share their lives with the Father. John 5:19. Jesus gave them this answer. Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. So why do we come here each week? Each week do we come to service, worship for 30 minutes, hear some announcements, give our tithe, and the pastor talks for 30 minutes, 45 minutes, maybe a little bit longer. Then we're out the door, kind of wondering what happened. The next week we do it all over again. Why? Do we come out of a sense of duty because we feel like we have to? Remember, servants serve out of a sense of duty. Sons want to spend time with their father. We should want to spend time with our Heavenly Father as well, not out of obligation or religious duty or a force of habit, but because the body of Christ is incomplete without all of its parts being present and active. I remember when Karen and I led a youth group many years ago, and we were going to attend a weekend retreat, and the youth wanted sweatshirts made up. And on the back, we came up with a saying, some people go to church. We are the church. Fathers and sons want to spend time together and have fun together. They want to be part of the family. They want to spend time together, not because they have to, but because they want to. In closing this morning, I'd like to look at Luke 17:7-10. Suppose one of you has a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Will he say to that servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down to eat? Wouldn't he rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink. Will he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you've done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. A servant serves his master. A servant performs his daily duties without question and without getting anything extra from the master. The master does not owe the servant extra because he did only what his duty was. A servant has no rights and no property. A servant's value is found only in their work they perform and for the one who owns them. A servant works and has no rights. With this in mind, Jesus' story is basically a story of a single servant working for a master on a small farm. The slave works very hard every day. He bears the heat of the day out in the fields and then washes and prepares and serves dinner for the master. Jesus' story has a section where he pictures something very absurd. He pictures the master asking his servant to be seated and starts serving him because he had worked hard out in the field. It might look something maybe like this. So imagine you're going out to dinner and hearing the waiter say, you know, I've been working hard all night. I'm a terrific waiter or waitress. And I'm really hungry right now. I think I'll sit down with you folks and have some of your food. Some of that shrimp Alfredo you have. Oh, and can you get me a refill on my drink? Now that waiter or waitress might be the best server in the world. They might go over and above their expected duties, but they normally can't sit down with a family and ask them to pass the applesauce because they are not part of the family, but a servant to that family. The point Jesus is making is that the master does not owe the servant any favors or any special treatment because the servant does what they were told to do. A servant who serves well does not have the right to be treated as if they are part of the family. They are still only a servant. Many people think that because they serve God, they're racking up sort of some sort of brownie point system or some sort of employee of the month status that will earn them a special treatment with God. Many think that if they do their duty in serving God, it's His duty to reward them. But that's not the truth. 1 John 3:1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we shall be called the sons of God. Amen. Back to the dinner illustration. A son sits down with the family and enjoys the benefits of the family. A son knows and has confidence in the fact that the father provides for them and for the family, gives leadership to the family, and has an overall vision for that family. They know they are part of the family, and they can join in as sons and not as a servant. It is this way of life and death that Jesus Christ that has made that a wonderful reality for us. We are invited into the house as sons. All who accept God's Son can become a son. It's on the cross that saves and creates sons from servants. Through this wonderful grace of God, servants are made into sons. Now I have a little video as we close this morning, going back to the prodigal son. Where do you see yourself this morning? Do you see yourself as a servant or as a son? Let's just take some time this morning to reflect. Karen and I are here and available if you need prayer. Maybe you've never come into the